Now in John chapter 10, picking up in verse 11, Jesus makes this claim, a claim I know we're all familiar with. He says, I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then Jesus, after rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for adorning the tombs of the prophets, claiming that if they would have lived in their father's day, they never would have been partakers with them in persecuting and killing the prophets. And so he says to them in Matthew 23 and verse 31, he says, therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And he's going to make it clear why they are witnesses against themselves. It's because they're going to turn against the one whom the prophets speak about, Jesus, the Messiah. He says in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zerahiah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Even the martyrdom, the killing of Zechariah, the very prophet we're studying, they couldn't handle him even in that day. The Lord's prophets speaking the truth, and the Jewish leadership stood as a witness against themselves that they would have been guilty just as their fathers had been guilty, because they were going to hand over and reject the very one whom God had sent, their promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd. And they would hand him over to be crucified. Now, this is why Jesus says all these things will come upon this generation. He begins to spell out the coming judgment that will fall upon Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem in light of their rejection of the Messiah who came to feed the lost sheep of Israel, and he longed to gather them unto himself. And so in verse 37 of the same chapter there in Matthew, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus predicted a coming desolation that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And he predicts this destruction, the diaspora that occurred there after Jerusalem was laid to waste, and Jews were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire because, on a national level, Israel had rejected the very one her scriptures predict, the Messiah, who is the promised good shepherd spoken of right here in Zechariah chapter 11. This rejection of Israel's good shepherd is the central focus of the passage that we're going to be studying tonight. And we began our examination of this enacted prophecy of Zechariah last Wednesday, and we'll finish it out tonight. And so let's just back up to the beginning of this prophecy there in verse 4. We'll recap it just a bit until we're brought up to speed, and come to where we left off in verse 11. Verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 11 says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Now, this prophecy is given after the second temple has been constructed under the direction of Zerubbabel. Israel is living with some semblance of security in the promised land, but they are confined under foreign rulers who are called the owners. They do not really care for the flock of Israel at all. And at the time of this prophecy, the owners, the foreign rulers, are the Persians. Next is going to be the Greeks. And after that, the Roman Empire will emerge and they will rule over the promised land and occupy that land even while the Jews are settled there. They're the ones who are ruling. And so the Roman occupation is the primary time frame that this prophecy has in view. That is until we get to verses 15 and 17, which is a prophecy that spans a gap of time from the first century, when the destruction of Jerusalem happens, all the way on out to the day of the Lord, a period of time that you and I commonly refer to as the tribulation. And it's spelled out in great detail in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through to verse 19. The sellers of the flock refer to the Jewish religious leadership or the ruling class, and they claim to have a genuine care over the flock. We spoke about this last time, but they bless the Lord, it's clear from this text, because they are selfishly enriched by their positions. They do not pity or really care for the flock. This is true of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The real shock of this prophecy comes in verse 3, where God says he will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. This passage makes it clear that the flock refers to the inhabitants of the land, i.e. the Jewish people. God will hand Israel over to destruction, to judgment, for the way they mistreated and rejected the Good Shepherd, their Messiah. This rejection of the Good Shepherd is prophetically enacted. We saw last week and we'll continue to see now. It was prophetically enacted by Zechariah. Just like Ezekiel enacted certain prophecies, Isaiah enacted certain prophecies, here Zechariah does the same. He goes and he feeds a flock, and in particular, he feeds the poor of the flock, taking with him two staffs in his hand. Verse 7, it says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff beauty and cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." Zechariah himself embodies Israel's good shepherd here in this prophecy. And the two staffs that he takes with him to go and feed and care for the flock both point to aspects of Jesus, the true good shepherd. It points to his ministry and his role as Israel's promised Messiah. Now, we noted how it was primarily the poor and the outcast in Israel that responded in kind to Jesus' initial arrival, his first coming to Israel, coming to his own. The rich, the ruling class, and most others, they failed to recognize their Messiah. They failed to truly value the good shepherd who came and fed them, cared for them, and was in their midst. Now, last time we focused primarily on the first staff called beauty or pleasant, which was cut in two, language which makes reference to the cutting of a covenant. We noted how this beautiful, well-pleasing staff, it pointed us directly to Christ, who is the well-pleasing one. He's the one who can only truly say, I only do those things that please the Father. That's Jesus. He's the well-pleasing one in God's sight. And he was the one who cut the new covenant himself. in his own body upon a cross. His body was broken. His blood was poured out for us for the remission of our sins. It is the new covenant and our union with Christ in his death and resurrection that annuls or allows for a legal means of breaking the old covenant, so that Israel and all who turn to Christ can be established before God's presence in a new and better righteousness that is not their own, enabling them to be well-pleasing in God's sight. And the Apostle Paul expounds upon this reality in Romans chapter 7, where he says in the first six verses, specific emphasis for the Jewish people who were under the old covenant. You recall? Under the old covenant, if they were to remain in the promised land and to dwell there in God's presence, they had to be faithful to obey all of the law, be loyal to God in every way. If they disobeyed, curses would come upon them. They'd be cast out of the land. Israel's never been, even in their best day, they've never been able to do that in their own strength. That's the covenant they're under. How did they come out of that covenant and enter into a new one? Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? And look, here's the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man. He says, for I speak to those who know the law. Who's that? That's the Jewish people. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Christ, who fulfilled the law for us, died to the law and died for all of our sins so that we could be set free, live to the Lord in a new way, presented to him through a new covenant. The poor of the flock who are able, with eyes of faith, to look back and watch the reality of the new covenant that was cut in Israel's good shepherd upon the cross, know that this came about, we're told here, in fulfillment of God's word. Now, interestingly enough, in the very next chapter of Zechariah, in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, there is mention of the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem looking upon the Lord whom they pierced. There's coming a day when all of Israel, not just the poor, all of Israel will be able to perceive what really happened when Jesus showed up the first time and he went to the cross. And God will pour out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication because of God's judgment and discipline, though. Because of their rejection, judgment and discipline are going to come, and it will come through the tribulation. And they will be brought low so that they can become poor in spirit, so that they can finally recognize what their good shepherd came to accomplish for them. In verse 12, the good shepherd, in light of the way he fed and cared for the flock, asks if it's agreeable to them. He asked them for the wages that are justly and rightly due to him. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Charles Feinberg says, the appropriate wage that the flock of Israel ought to have rightly given their good shepherd was their love, their obedience, and their devotion to him as Lord. That's not what they gave him. Notice the wage that was asked was not a wage that was forcibly demanded. It was a wage that was encouraged to be freely given, if it is agreeable to you. Now, in one sense, everyone's allegiance to Jesus as Lord and our love for him as Savior is something that is commanded in the Scriptures, but it is never a command that is forcibly coerced. Our faith, our worship, our love, devotion, all ought to freely be given to him. Yeah, we're commanded to do so because it's rightly due to him. He's worthy of it all. But no one's ever coerced to do it. We freely offer that up to him in light of who he is and all that he's done for us. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 12 that it is our reasonable service. In light of all of God's mercies, his infinite mercies, his wonderful grace that's been bestowed upon us and demonstrated to us in Christ, it is our reasonable service to offer our lives up as a living sacrifice. It's the only reasonable conclusion we can come to in light of how wonderful our Good Shepherd is. Now, rather than giving the Good Shepherd his just wage, a vast majority of the flock took 30 pieces of silver, weighed it out as a price of betrayal to have him crucified. Interestingly, it's called that princely price. He is the prince. They give them this price in a mocking way. Now, within this passage, we have God's prophetic announcement of what Israel's leadership was willing to pay to get rid of Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, the true prince and good shepherd. All of this prophetically relates to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, the disciple of Jesus Christ, the man who had his hands on the money box and greed set in. He had a form of outward godliness, but he was never truly devoted to the Lord from the inside out. And in Matthew 26 and verse 14, we read this, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." And then in Matthew 27, picking up in verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.'" Boy, these guys, the nerve of these guys. You betray him with the money. Oh, we can't. Oh, it's unclean now. It was dirty to begin with. "It's not lawful for them to be put into the treasury because they're the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought them with the potter's field to bury strangers. And therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who is priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now, some skeptics like to take Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10, and use this as sort of a proof text to somehow say that the Bible contains a contradiction. Because they'll say, look, Matthew says that this fulfilled what Jeremiah the prophet said instead of what was written in the book of Zechariah. Now, I do not think that this is a contradiction at all. There are ways to demonstrate throughout the entirety of the minor prophets that the prophecy contained in Jeremiah throughout the entire book of Jeremiah played a heavy influence and role throughout all of the minor prophets. In fact, a lot of what Jeremiah has to say ties together the unifying theme of the day of the Lord written all throughout the book of the 12. That's just another way that the minor prophets are referred to. They're referred to as the book singular of the 12 minor prophets. Because there is a way that there's a harmonizing whole, even amongst the minor prophets, as a major theme, the day of the Lord. Now, I think Matthew is aware of some of the oral prophecies that were handed down even by Jeremiah. And we don't have access to. They're not written down. Jeremiah, after all, is the prophet who speaks of the Lord as the potter. And when you're reading on through the book of Jeremiah, he speaks of the Lord as the potter. And Matthew understood that the bulk of this prophecy, it was recorded in Zechariah. Notice Matthew 29, verse 9 states, and I think it states very carefully, it says, this fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. He does not say this is what was fulfilled by what was written in Jeremiah the prophet. He uses the word spoken. And spoken can be used as a way to refer to what is also written. But when Matthew wants to refer very clearly to what is written in Scripture, he says quite often, it is written. Matthew 2, verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. They're saying, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, we know where he's supposed to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. For it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Matthew 27, 9 is not a contradiction. This oral prophecy of Jeremiah, which is also recorded, a bulk of it recorded in Zechariah, clearly points us to the exact price for which Israel's Messiah would be betrayed and the value they placed upon him at that time. Now, according to Exodus 21, 30 pieces of silver is the value price that was to be paid for a slave that was gored by an ox. Exodus 21, verse 32, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, the implications of Zechariah then is that the nation of Israel valued Jesus' life and the service that he rendered to them as the good shepherd as nothing better than that of a dead slave. It's worth that. There's 30 pieces of silver. His service is enough that was rendered by, we can just pay off the price of a dead slave. Now, ironically, Jesus in his humility took on human flesh in order to become a slave, even to the point of death, to redeem every human being from the law. And his life, which was lived out in a well-pleasing service to the Father, rendered the ransom price for all of mankind. Now, that is a ransom price that is incalculable. I was trying to look up how many people have lived throughout all of history on planet Earth. And the estimates get upwards to 100 billion people. To think of the amount of people that have lived on this planet and all of the sin that has transpired and what Jesus paid for that, it's incalculable. And his life was worth it all and then some. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of glory who took on human flesh. He is infinite in righteousness, and he came to die in our place. He served every human as a humble servant. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, we read this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Judas Iscariot threw the money back into the temple. He took it. He couldn't handle it. He had betrayed him, and he was found guilty and crucified. He takes it, and he throws it back into the temple, which according to Jeremiah chapter 18 and verses 5 and 6, the Lord himself identifies as the potter. He's the potter. And Jeremiah 18, verse 6, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." God has Jeremiah go to a potter so that he could bring forth a prophecy, and then God says, "I'm the potter. I'm the one that's really being highlighted here through all of this event." And so, in a greater sense, the potter's house is the Lord's house, which is a clear reference to the temple. Unfortunately, Judas, instead of repenting, instead of being remorseful to the point of repentance, he had a worldly type of sorrow. He was sorry that he was busted. His conscience bore guilt upon him, but he did not repent. Instead, what does he do? He goes and he hangs himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." Now, he had to write some sharp things to the Corinthian church in his first letter, and they were made sorry over it. And he goes, I'm glad you were made sorry. I rejoice, not just because you were made sorry because I'm glad you were hurt, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's what he rejoices over. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There is a huge difference between the sorrow of the world, being sorry that you were busted, being sorry that people think ill of you, being sorry that you think you violated God's law. All of that only goes so far. You have to be brought to a place of repentance, and that's godly sorrow. When you're brought to a place where you come before the Lord and you say, "Lord, forgive me. I've sinned against you." When you could be like David when he was finally busted, you know, through Nathan the prophet with Bathsheba. There in the Psalms, he says, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. I've messed up in a big way. I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me? Cleanse me. Wash me clean." Godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, as we move on into verse 14, we come to the second staff, which is called bonds, and it points us to a new bond that Israel will have in their Messiah and how they will be forever joined together as a unified kingdom. Verse 14, "Then I cut into my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." The word bonds is the Hebrew word hevel. And it's the same word for the measuring line in Zechariah chapter 2. In Zechariah chapter 2, we're told that the angel was sent out over Jerusalem with a measuring line. And this speaks of the way in which Israel will sprawl and prosper within the promised land in a renewed fashion in the kingdom age to come, as they live and they dwell before the Lord's presence under his divine protection. And the Lord himself will measure out and enlarge the expanse of the Lord's, of Israel's dwelling before the Lord. And he's going to be the one to bind his people together. And he'll be their guard on every side. And we're told this in Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length?' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel who was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Here, this staff is broken, and Israel is scattered like never before. The kingdom has been divided. He takes this staff, bonds, and it's broken, and they're going to be dispersed. This happens in 70 AD, and yet it's going to be through what was accomplished, through the rejection of Israel's Messiah, and Israel ultimately turning to what was accomplished in and through the work of their good shepherd who was willing to lay their life down, that will ultimately bring them together. In Zechariah 11:14, we can see this true bond is ultimately going to bring national safety and unity throughout the Lord's work as he regathers and renews his people in the promised land. He's the one that holds them together, and yet this staff is also broken. And it points to what the Lord is going to do, and once Israel turns to the Lord and they look at the one whom they had pierced, they will be brought together in unity like never before. They will look to the one who was forever pleasing before the Lord. They will look to the true and righteous one whom they betrayed as a slave. They will understand that the new covenant had come about through what he had done, and they will come to be renewed and regathered in the promised land. And this spelling out of Israel being renewed and regathered to be a kingdom that will never be divided again is clearly spelled out in Ezekiel chapter 37 in verses 21 through 26. I will skip quite a bit of it, but here within this prophecy, Ezekiel, he speaks to dry bones. Israel's brought back to life. Flesh is put on this seemingly dead body that can never come back to life. And they're renewed, and he tells them to get two sticks, join them together. And he's taking the northern and the southern kingdom, they're being fused together. In verse 21, it says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Zechariah is pressing in upon this reality too. Even at the beginning of the book, he says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." And it's speaking ultimately of the spiritual renewal and the regathering of Israel before the Lord's presence in a final everlasting state. And that is going to come on the day that Israel, on a national level, receives their Messiah instead of rejecting their Messiah. Now, you and I know, in order for Israel to see their good shepherd, whom they rejected and valued as nothing more than a dead slave, they are going to need to come to the end of themselves so that they can become poor in spirit and they can see their good shepherd for who he is in truth, the living Lord of life, who came to feed them and to lay his life down for them so that they might ultimately one day be gathered to him. But in order for that to happen, they're going to have to go through the tribulation. So much is spelled out about the tribulation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this is where Israel will be handed over. This time period, this future time that's still to come, and I think it's going to be coming sooner than you and I. We're on the precipice, brothers and sisters. This time where Israel will be judged, the world will be judged, Israel is going to be handed over to a worthless shepherd. One whom they think cares for them, whom they think will feed them and lead them into pleasant places, but he is going to be the antithesis of everything the good shepherd really is. The one whom Israel rejected, the good shepherd, and all of his wonderful characteristics, who he is, how he cares for them, how he provides, how he heals, he will be the antithesis of all of that. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. The worthless shepherd is none other than the Antichrist, the one who is going to come in his own name, in his own authority. He will appear to be all that Israel has been longing for and hoping for when it comes to national renewal and cleansing and being able to dwell securely within the land, the kingdom age that the Hebrew scriptures speak of. You look at all these prophecies about Israel being secured in the promised land, prospering in the promised land, David the king dwelling amongst them. They're looking for the kingdom age, and when the Antichrist shows up, they're going to think he's going to be able to deliver that for us. He'll make it happen. But he's going to be a worthless shepherd. He's not going to be able to do it. He's going to be one who could care less about the security and eternal benefit of Israel. He will be a false Messiah and will destroy Israel from the inside out. That's what he will attempt to do. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus rebuking Israel's religious leaders for their unwillingness to come to him, whom the scriptures speak of, he says this, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." There's going to be another one coming. He'll come in his own name, in his own authority, and you'll receive him as the Messiah. You'll follow after him. I've come in my Father's name. I've come in the fullness of what all the Old Testament speaks of, and you reject me. Jesus is pointing out who he truly is to his own countrymen, opened up the scriptures to them. Jesus, even in his own hometown, one Sabbath morning, goes up, opens the scroll of Isaiah, and points to a spot that references very clearly who the Messiah is. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we read this, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed.'" That is the same word for Messiah, the anointed one. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus did all of this very clearly, openly to everyone. And the leadership rejects him. Israel, by and large, rejects him. Only a small remnant, the poor, recognize him for who he is. Look at the list of things that the Messiah is going to do. Preach to the poor. This we're told in Zechariah 11 that the good shepherd will do, right? The good shepherd, he goes with particular focus to go and feed the poor. He will heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to those who are captive. And here in verse 16 of Zechariah 11, we are told that the worthless shepherd will do none of these things. He'll do none of them. Instead of feeding and serving the sheep, feeding those who are helpless and in desperate need, he will instead feed on the sheep. He'll prey upon them, and he will devour them. That's what the worthless shepherd will do. According to Daniel 9, the Antichrist will strengthen a covenant with many, referring to Israel. He'll do that for 7 years, for 1 week. It's a week of years Daniel's speaking of. And this strengthening of a covenant will allow Israel to resume sacrifices at the temple. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years in, he will violate that covenant, turn on Israel, and Israel will enter a time of persecution like never before, all because of this worthless shepherd. And Matthew 24 and verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You need to understand that at this point in time, as Jesus is speaking of the elect, what he is speaking of, whom he is referencing, when his audience hears this, when they hear the elect's sake, they think of Israel, God's chosen nation. For the elect's sake, for the Jewish people's sake, I will shorten that time. Otherwise, they would all be wiped out. During the Holocaust, 1/3 of the Jews died. As we continue to work our way through the book of Zechariah, we find out that 2/3, during the tribulation, 2/3 of the Jews will die. It will be a massive time, such great tribulation that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. Now, I want to end our time by examining what makes this shepherd worthless. Why is he so worthless? It's clear from several other passages in Scripture that the Antichrist, he's evil. He's eventually going to be possessed by Satan himself. These are several ways he's worthless, right? Several ways. But what's revealed here just ought to serve as a real warning on many levels when it comes to character. And since we're speaking about shepherds, I'd like to drive it home just into the context of going, this ought to serve as any warning for any elder board who is evaluating a potential candidate for someone who is to be a shepherd or a pastor. Because what we're told about the worthless shepherd is that his character stinks. His character stinks. It's bent on self. He has no real virtue at all. And yet, from what we read in these other passages concerning the Antichrist, he's obviously going to be eloquent and charming. Another's going to come in his own name, and Israel's going to be like, wow, he's really something fantastic. Sign me on up. I'm going to follow him as the Messiah. But if you were to look at his character, you'd find out it's miserable. When you look at the list of qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy and Titus, the primary thing that comes to the forefront What really needs to be discerned is that man's character. His character. Are they a proven man of virtue? Are they someone who loves Christ? Does the gospel make a real difference in their life? Does it show up in the way they love their wife and the way they raise their kids? Does he have a good reputation even amongst unbelievers at his place of employment? You know, he's not on staff yet. He's been working in the world. What do his coworkers think about him? They're like, oh yeah, I've seen him when he's mad. Psh, I wouldn't know he was a Christian by that. Are they a man of character who also happens to have the gift of teaching? That's how the qualifications are set forth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. You see what's happening? Character, 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 character. Oh yeah, he should be able to teach. And then guess what? Right back to more character. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You know what Paul is saying to Timothy? If the gospel doesn't make any difference in that guy's home, how is he going to make a difference in the household of God? He won't. He won't do it. Don't put that person in that position. Look at their character. Look at how the gospel makes a difference in their life, in the home. And if they don't measure up there, then don't put that person in the pulpit, even if they're eloquent. Even if everyone loves listening to them speak, don't put that person there. Verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, you must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Those who seek outward forms of eloquence that fit with popular notions of what a pastor should be without truly considering a person's character are going to set up for themselves a worthless shepherd, you know. Not the worthless shepherd, but you're going to end up with a worthless shepherd. That's what's going to happen. It's just one of the many lessons that we can learn reading about the Antichrist right here in Zechariah, who is the truly worthless shepherd that is still to come. For in the last days, Israel is going to be handed over to the worthless shepherd because they rejected what? The good shepherd. You reject the good shepherd, well, guess what? You're going to get handed over to what you want. They reject the good shepherd, they'll get handed over to the worthless shepherd, the one who came in the name of his father, the one who came in the fullness of the book, the one who was filled with all goodness and was altogether pleasing to the Father. He was not valued or esteemed. He was rejected and despised and handed over because Israel wanted something different. He didn't fit the bill for what they wanted as their Messiah. And so Israel, in light of their rejection of the true Messiah, will be handed over to a false Messiah. They'll be given a worthless shepherd, who's none other than the Antichrist. This is the apostasy that's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, there are plenty of people apostatizing, even today. We live in precarious times, for sure. There's troublesome stuff, false winds of doctrine blowing throughout the church. That is certain. But the apostasy that the Bible speaks of is Israel turning to receive the Antichrist, embracing the Antichrist wholeheartedly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He's talking about the day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And that phrase, falling away, is the Greek word apostasia. The word apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When the worthless shepherd arrives on Israel's doorstep, he will appear to have spiritual insight and real strength. But we're told that a sword shall be against this arm, his arm, symbol of strength, against his right eye, a symbol of spiritual insight, and he will eventually be revealed for who he really is. Nothing. Nothing. You made much out of this person, but he was worthless. He was worthless. He is a real nobody compared to the everlasting glory and majesty of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, Israel's true messianic king of glory, Jesus, the righteous one. And it seems that halfway through the tribulation, even though massive persecution breaks out, a lot of the blinders start to fall off. Wait a minute. We thought he was the one. He's not the one. Turns out Jesus was it the whole time. Israel will be able to look back with eyes of faith upon the one whom they have pierced. They will be brought low. They will be poor in spirit. And they will call out to the Lord, and the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon them, and they'll be saved. The reality is that's true for anyone at any point in time. You recognize your own poverty of spirit. You recognize in your own strength you're unrighteous. You recognize the ways that you've turned your back on the Lord. You've been fighting against him. You've mischaracterized God. And you finally go, Lord, forgive me. You'll be saved. He'll pour it upon you, a spirit of grace and supplication. You begin to pray to the Lord. I'll tell you what. The night I got saved, the night, I had a friend sharing the gospel. He was running from the Lord. He's sharing the gospel with me. God's word is so powerful. He honors his word, not the person, you know. His word was so penetrating, so true. I realized I was a mess. I realized I was on my way to hell. That's what I deserved. I knew it. And at that moment, I said, God, I'm so sick and tired of living for myself. In my heart, I said, God, I'm so sick and tired of living for myself. I'm tired of making up who you are. And from here on out, I don't want to live for me. I want to live for you. I knew in that moment I was born again. I was born again. It wasn't, God, I know, I'm a sinner, I need you. I'm tired of making up who you are, I want to follow you in truth. And there was a spirit of supplication that came about. I never prayed. That night, I knew, God wants me to pray. I didn't know how to pray, and you know what I did? The very first thing I got home, I said, God, I don't know how to pray. Will you teach me how to pray? I just start pouring my heart out to the Lord. That's all prayer is anyways, is pour your heart out to the Lord. You call out to him, he will change you. You recognize your own poverty of spirit, your own unrighteousness, you turn to him, and call upon him, he will pour out upon you a spirit of grace and supplication. That can happen now for any individual. It's going to happen for Israel on a national level. By the end of the tribulation, Israel will finally turn. It's a shame it's going to take all of that to bring them to the end of those. Don't allow so much junk to happen in your life that you got to be brought that low to finally call out to the Lord. Just do it now. You call upon him. We serve a truly amazing God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity just to study and to behold the Good Shepherd of Israel, even prophesied hundreds of years in advance before Jesus even shows up. Even the exact betrayal price is listed on out. Where the money of that betrayal would be cast back to into the temple, predicted right here in the scriptures. So that when the Good Shepherd does arrive, he could say, I've arrived. In the volume of the book, it's written of him. And Lord, we submit our lives to you and we worship you. We thank you that you were willing to take on human flesh, come as a servant, and to die in our place, to pay a price of a value that's far beyond anything we could ever even comprehend. Thank you, Lord. You'd be willing to do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.